We're continuing our series today on the life of King David. And if you looked at your bulletin, you'll see that our story today is a bit of a longer one. It covers three chapters. And it's also a bit of a tricky one. I had a conversation with somebody before the service. Like, really, really? You sure you want to preach on that passage? But that's the beauty of doing a series like this. We can take a bigger story, and then we can look at the little pieces along the way and see God at work. And of course, we won't cover all of the three chapters today, but I do think that this account is a miniature version of the entirety of David's life and his story, and it follows a kind of a pattern. I think you're going to recognize it. I'm going to draw it for you. Let's move this over here. Let's see. This is the life of David, the roller coaster ride, right? David's going to start out, he's a shepherd boy, and he's doing pretty good, right? Then your life feel like that sometimes? What's happening here, right? So David starts out with, and we're going to call each of these little turning points, we're going to give them a signpost, right? We're going to call this up here, I need to write it bigger than that, or you're not going to be able to see it. This is good intentions. And then that's like here. And then something goes wrong, right? It starts to go south. One word for this is sin, right? But there'll be another word for it, and I'm going to leave that a mystery for right now. And then when he hits rock bottom, I'm just going to call that crash and burn. Right? And if things fall apart. And he might stay there for a little bit. Well, let's do that here. And then we have something that David's really good at, and this is confession. Or remorse. And then as he starts to grow closer to God, we see God at work. Or we could call it rescue. And so the other thing you might notice is that David goes through this pattern multiple times. Our story takes place here today. In several years, maybe David and Bathsheba happens over here. And you'll start to see some patterns there as we go through this story. So as we read our passage today, think about this pattern and be watchful for the signposts. Let us begin, however, with prayer. God, this morning we come to your scriptures, your love letter to us. The words that you say do not come back empty-handed. And we come seeking to know you better. Please reveal yourself to us in the pages of your holy word. May our ears be opened and our hearts softened to receive you into our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to start out good intentions. Our story today takes place while Saul is still alive and David is on the run. We're a little out of chronological order. I'll blame our one-month-old for that. That's okay. You may remember about a month ago Alex West's message about when David had the opportunity to kill Saul when he was in the cave, right? What does David do? He chooses to spare Saul's life, right? You guys remember that? Well, later on in the story, David has another opportunity to kill Saul. Saul is down sleeping in the valley, and David and his men sneak into the camp, and David has the opportunity to stab Saul while he's asleep and to seize the throne. And yet again, David chooses not to. He's demonstrating God's mercy towards Saul. And that is in 1 Samuel 26. And what David says to Saul is that David steals Saul's water jug and his spear, and he goes and he starts waving it at him when Saul wakes up. Hey, look what I've got. And that it opens up Saul's eyes a little bit to what's going on. And so David has this conversation with him. And this is what David says. This is at the very end of 1 Samuel 26. David says, "The Lord rewards everyone for their righteousness and their faithfulness. The Lord delivered you into my hands today, but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. As surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all trouble." So David, in this moment, right here, he is proclaiming that he trusts God to protect him. His faith is strong. His integrity is intact. Sounds like David has it all figured out. And yet, when we turn the page over to chapter 27, it's just one page over, we get this. And this is where we will start today. And I would encourage you, if you have your Bibles handy, to follow along with me, whether it's on your phone or in, you know, a physical Bible, but as we walk through these passages. We'll start out right here at the very beginning of 1 Samuel 27. But David thought to himself, "One of these days I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip from his hand." David thought to himself, seems like such a small thing. Karen's talking about wrestling with our brains, right? We think to ourselves all of the time. Our brains are constantly processing what we're seeing and hearing and feeling. You know, it's that voice inside your head that just won't shut up, right? So is just thinking the problem here? Anyone think that the problem is the thinking? No. The problem, the key here, is in contrasting what David just thought with what he just said in the last chapter. He said there, "As surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and," what? "Deliver me from all trouble." David said he was trusting that God would deliver him, right? But then in his heart, David doubts God's faithfulness. "One of these days," he thinks, "Saul's going to get me." And that's a fatal mistake. If you think about it, that's the original mistake, the original sin. Why do Adam and Eve eat the forbidden fruit? Because they don't trust God when he said that they would die if they ate it. They choose to trust their own understanding, their own experience instead. And that's what David does at this point in his life. Instead of trusting God, even as he says the right words, David takes matters into his own hands. Picking up in verse 2, because it's going to take us a really long time if we take this one verse at a time. So, I promise we'll get going faster. So David and the 600 men that were his followers, they went over to Achish, the son of Maok, the king of Gath. David and his men settled in Gath with Achish, and each man had his family with him. Now David had his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, and the widow, who was the widow of Nabal. And when Saul was told that David had fled to Gath, he no longer searched for him. All right? Gath. Does that name sound familiar to anyone? Where is Goliath from? Gath, right? So that's the irony of this, right? David is moving in with the Philistines. He's moving in with Israel's number one enemy. He's hiding among his enemies. And so David says to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be assigned to me in one of the country towns that I might live there. Why should your servant live in the royal city with you?" So on that day, Achish gave him Ziklag, and it has belonged to the kings of Judah ever since. David lived in Philistine territory for 1 year and 4 months. Now, David and his men went up, and they raided the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites. From ancient times, these peoples had lived in the land extending to Shur and Egypt. Whenever David attacked an area, he did leave a man or woman alive, but he took sheep and the cattle, the donkeys and the camels and the clothes. Then he returned to Achish. And when Achish asked, "Where did you go raiding today?" David would say, "Against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of Jeramel, or against the Negev of the Kenites." He did not leave a man or woman alive to be brought to Gath, for he thought they might inform on us and say, "This is what David did." And such was his practice as long as he lived in Philistine territory. Achish trusted David and said to himself, "He has become so obnoxious to his people, the Israelites, that he will be my servant for life." Okay, confession time. Raise your hand if this describes you. You're reading through the Old Testament. Maybe you're trying to do the whole Bible in a year thing. You're reading through the Old Testament, and you get to passages like this with lots of names and places in them, and you just kind of like, "And David goes to such and such a town, he attacks so-and-so, and he talks to the king about it, blah, blah, blah. When do we get to the good part?" All right, has anyone ever been there? Right, are you with me there? Names. Who's a Geshurite? Does it matter? Well, that was me, right? And as I was reading this passage as part of the broader story, I did not think that this is where we would land. I'm like, let's get to the good part at the end of it, right? And we'll talk about that. And that'll be where our sermon goes. But it wasn't until I was digging into this passage that I realized what was going on here. Look at verse 8 if you're there. David is going and he's raiding the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites. And we have to ask ourselves, who are these people and why are they recorded in Scripture, right? If you read your commentaries, right, the Geshurites and the Girzites and the Amalekites are all enemies of Israel, and they are all in some way related to or allies of the Philistines. And yet when David goes and he reports back to King Achish, he says, "I went raiding against the Negev." Does anyone know what Negev is? The outskirts, right? I went and raided the outskirts of Judah, or against the outskirts of Jeramel, or against the outskirts of the Kenites. And if you look those words up, what that means is that he is telling Achish that he's going and he's raiding the towns and the settlements that are in and around his home country of Judah. So what's David doing here? He's lying, yes. He is deceiving King Achish into thinking that he's attacking his own people, but actually he's continuing to attack Israel's enemies. Why is he doing that? Because David doesn't want to run into contact with Saul. But he also doesn't want to make Achish think that he's not somehow fully loyal to him. He's trying to play both sides off of each other. And so he goes and he goes as far away from Israel as possible. He raids, he brings back plunder. He says, "Here, Achish, I've brought back this plunder. Here's your portion." But then he lies and he says, "I got this from Judah. I got it from my homeland." David is trying to cover up what he's doing. Does that sound familiar to anyone? He's trying to lie and deceive and cover up his sin. And when he raids the town, what does it say he does? Kills everyone. He leaves no survivors so that there's no one left to tell on him. so that Achish doesn't find out. David murders innocent people to protect himself. Does that sound familiar? Did we maybe hear that pattern? Like when we were doing this story out of order? Does that sound like David and Bathsheba at all to anyone? And so David has slid deeply into sin. Now, the next question for us to think about is God happy with David's choices? There's a hard part about reading the Old Testament where God's chosen people go out and do bad things. And there are people who will question the authority of Scripture, and they will question the goodness of our God because they look at what God's people are doing, right? But our question is God happy with what David is doing? No, of course not. So let's see how God gets David's attention. Now, it so happens David's living with the Philistines, and a time comes when all of the Philistine villages and towns decide to muster all of their forces together into a major campaign into Israel. And King Achish, who trusts David, he's been well deceived. He tells David to bring his men and his army along, and they're going to join the campaign. And so now we're going to jump ahead, and we're going to go into chapter 29. This is the second act, if you're paying attention, right? We've got three acts today. And so here in chapter 29, the Philistines gathered all of their forces at Aphek, and Israel camped by the spring of Jezreel. And as the Philistine rulers marched with their units of hundreds and thousands, David and his men were marching in the rear with Achish. And the commanders of the Philistines said, "What about these Hebrews?" And Achish replied, "Is this not David, who was an officer of Saul, the king of Israel? He has already been with me for over a year. From the day he left Saul until now, I have found no fault in him." But the Philistine commanders were angry with Achish and said, "Send the man back, that he may return to the place you assigned him. He must not go with us into the battle, or he will turn against us during the fighting. How better could he regain his master's favor than by taking the heads of our own men? Isn't this the David that they sang about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands?" In other words, they aren't buying it. David may have pulled the wool over the eyes of King Achish, but in the eyes of all of the other Philistines, David is a liability to their campaign. He could so easily betray them and, like triple agent style, swing the battle back to his own people. And so they turn David around and send him and his men on a three-day march back to Ziklag. "You are not welcome here," they said. And now we flash forward next, chapter 30. So David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now the Amalekites, that's one of the people that David was going out and raiding. The Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. Uh-oh. They attacked Ziklag and burned it, and had taken captive the women and everyone else in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. And when David and his men reached Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. And so David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. And you can just imagine the scene. David and his tired men, worn out from a three-day march, see smoke over the horizon. You can just imagine their hearts just dropping right into their stomachs. And they hurry into the town, and they call out the names of their loved ones, their wives, their children. and they get no answer. Oh, how devastating that must have been. But notice here an interesting contrast. Did you catch it? We read that the Amalekites have captured everyone alive. They don't kill any of them. What did David do when he attacked the Amalekites? Killed everyone. They just take captives. So this is a way of showing that the Amalekites in this story are more merciful than David has been. And it is a way of God showing mercy to David as well. Nevertheless, it says that David was greatly distressed because his own men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of their sons and daughters. But David found strength in the Lord his God. And then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." And that's a priestly way of saying, "I would like to pray, and you're the priest, so I'm gonna have you get your gear on, and we're gonna pray." And so Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them?" Do you see it? You see the signpost? But David found strength in the Lord his God. David has not been talking or praying to God this whole year and 4 months. Since David started doing things his way, he hasn't been asking for God's guidance. David remembers now, in the depths of his grief, what he needs to do. And so he finally reaches out to God and asks God what to do. "Shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them?" "Pursue them," he answered. "You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue." Curtain opens on Act 3, right? And so David and his men give chase. And it isn't long before they just so happen to find an abandoned Egyptian slave along the road. I'm not going to read this part of the passage. It's just a really interesting coincidence, right? They just happened to find this abandoned slave that the Amalekites left because he had gotten sick, and he was going to slow them up. So they left him behind. David just happens to find him, and the Egyptian slave agrees to show David the way they went. Isn't it funny how prayer comes from strange places? We'll pick up in verse 16 of chapter 30. "So the Egyptian led David down, and there they were, scattered over the countryside, eating, drinking, and reveling because of the great amount of plunder that they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. David fought them from dusk until the evening of the next day, and none of them got away except for 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they had taken. David brought everything back." Happy ending, right? Right? We've gone through the cycle. He's crashed and burned. He confessed. And now God is at work. And God has rescued, and David is back in God's good graces. You know, as we wrap up today, I'd like us to chew on the quote that is on the front of the bulletin by a guy named Tyler Statton. He's an author, a pastor. He's behind the 24/7 prayer movement, if you've ever heard of that. And he says, "When we trust God with our worldview, but not our current experience in the world, we are falling victim to the lure of control." And this is a really good description of David at the beginning of our story today. He trusts God with his worldview. He says all the right things, remember, to Saul. But he doesn't actually trust God with the details, with his current experience. Instead, he decides to do things his way. He seeks out his security by taking refuge with its enemies, the last place that Saul would go to catch him. And he takes drastic, deceptive, and violent measures to maintain that facade for King Achish. David has fallen for what Tyler Stetton has called the lure of control, which is just another word for sin. It's another form of sin. David has good intentions, but then he decides to do things his way, and his ride goes south. So I guess the question that we are left dealing with as we struggle with this weird story . What has become the lure of control for us? Do we trust God with our worldview, but not the details? You know, we live in a world that is large and complicated, and we have a really hard time controlling things. I've often said that when I preach a sermon, which is not very often, but when I preach a sermon, normally what I end up preaching is what God really wants me to be thinking about right now. I end up preaching to myself. And I have been struggling for these last several months with the lure of control. Specifically, I've been struggling with our insurance company. Because we've got a claim in, and I think it's worth so much, and they think it's worth this much, and we've been going at it. And I know what is supposed to happen here, right? I know how it's supposed to happen because everyone else on my street got a settlement, right? And I'm at this point, I had to talk to Pastor Keith about this. I said, I am getting so angry with my insurance company, because I want to control what's going to happen. I want to play the game so that I get more than what I probably actually deserve. Because you see people doing that, right? We as humans love the illusion of control. We like thinking that we have choices and that we have the power to shape our own little private universes and line all of the dominoes up right and make it fall just right. And the thing is that when we try to go our own way, when we try to control our lives with tight fists, we inevitably end up hurting other people in the name of protecting ourselves. The way the guy I was talking to from the insurance company explained it to me, he's like, listen, you can fight this fight, and that's fine. You're well within your rights to do that. He says, but listen, I've been doing this for a few years now, and every time a hailstorm comes through, and everybody goes through and gets brand new roofs, and the insurance company continues to lose all of their money, he says, it's not going to be that long, especially with climate changing and there being more storms. It's not going to take that long for the insurance company to figure out what's going on, and they're going to rate everyone's insurance up. Then everybody pays more, because that's how insurance works. In my selfishness to get what I think I deserve, am I just going to make all of my neighbors pay more for their insurance premiums? And it's not just me. Everybody's doing it. It's going to happen probably regardless. But I, you know, how do we, in our choices, end up hurting the people around us? That's just my example. And, you know, it's not like we're out murdering whole villages, right? We haven't sunk that low. But stop and think about it. How many times in our day-to-day life do we put our comforts ahead of the needs of others? How many deeply corrupted systems of violence or oppression do we tolerate? Because it's in the name of our own security or in the name of protecting what we see as ours. How far are we willing to go in order to have that feeling of being safe? How much money do we need to hoard in our savings accounts in order to feel like we have enough? You see where I'm going with this? As we study the story of David, it's critical to see this journey that he takes, right? It's not all black and white. David's not always the good guy. He makes his mistakes. The reason David is a man after God's own heart is because when he crashes and burns, he confesses, he recognizes what he's done, and he returns to God. And he does this time and time throughout his life. That's why David is a man after God's own heart. Because even though David is sometimes not faithful, even though we are sometimes unfaithful, God remains faithful. That's the songs we sang this morning. All my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so, so good. God has been faithful to us when we are faithful, when we are doing things the right way, and he is faithful to us when we stray. When we fail to show mercy, when David fails to show mercy, God shows mercy to David, and he shows mercy to us. And so the reason that this messy story is preserved in the Bible, it's not so that we can try and copy David. It's not so that we can try and live like David, certainly. Pro tip, don't go and murder people. That's the lesson, right? It's more than that. The reason this story is preserved is so that we can learn to know the character of God who refuses to give up on his people. And it is through David's line, is it not, that Jesus comes. And Jesus is the one who finally triumphs over what? He triumphs over this. Because it is Jesus who is able to pray in the garden, "Not my will, but thy will be done." Not my way, God. Not my way, Father. Your way. Jesus triumphed over the lure of control. And through his resurrection, he exclaims, "Yes, God will certainly overtake and succeed in the rescue of this world." Do you see how Scripture always points back to Jesus? Always. Our God is an extraordinary God, is he not? And you can trust in his unfailing love. Would you stand as we pray? Lord Jesus, we walk through your word. We chew on it. We struggle with it. We pray to understand it. Lord, as you draw us close to you, as you draw us into your presence, and as you wrap your arms around us and say, "I love you," may we know and be filled with your love. May we learn to trust you, Father. May we learn to trust your will for our lives. And Father, if we've strayed from your path, if we're crashing and burning, Father, in this moment, We confess to you how lost we are. God, in this moment, if there is anyone here that is just lost, or if there's anyone who is so wrapped up in trying to control things that they've lost sight of you, Father, I pray that you would make yourself known to them today. And as we sing our closing song, I pray that you would nudge the hearts of your people to return to you and know that you will be ready and waiting for them. Father, we give you this time and we give you indeed this worship. You deserve it for anything else, for you are glorious and worthy of all praise. In Jesus' name.
We want